Well, these are one of these messages where if I tell you to buckle up and put the seatbelts on, you'll kind of get the idea of what I'm talking about. There's a lot to cover this morning, and I'm only touching on certain things in a Reader's Digest version, so I know that it's likely there'll be some questions and things if you want to engage me. Maybe not right after. We've got not only the family meeting, the pastoral search committee is meeting, and then, of course, we have the services, memorial services for Mickey this afternoon. But if you want to take time during the week to connect and interact on some things, be more than happy to do that. The text we're in is John 4. I'm going to direct you directly there. If you have your Bibles, it'll be on the screen in front of you. But this is where Jesus is interacting with the woman at the well. It has been our platform for dealing with a number of issues, and it will be again this morning. And we're starting in verse 27. The disciples have been off getting food in one of the local towns, and the disciples are just getting back to Jesus after his interaction with the woman. Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with the woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left the water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, being Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, eat. We went into food to town to get food. Here it is." And then Jesus sort of pulls the typical parent thing that kids usually roll their eyes on is, "Oh, here's a teaching moment. I want to teach you something." And he says, "Well, I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields that are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, and so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans of the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. You know, one of the challenges of our culture is, are we going to be able to save what we've got? We are, I would deem, sort of de facto in a cultural warfare. We are having different philosophical groups really line up with one another, and it's going to sort of be the one who is the most tenacious will win. It has become kind of a gadfly approach to things. And if you've never heard that word, I didn't even know it till this morning. I thought, oh, there's a cool word. Gadfly really talks about people who are tenaciously and almost annoyingly persistent about criticizing and analyzing what other people are doing wrong. And that may seem a little bit like the venue or the environment or the culture that we're in right now, that we are having people that are regularly and persistently and consistently attacking each other. And this morning, I want us to look at this text where Jesus interacts with the woman, as well as his disciples as they come into the picture, to help us understand some things about the difference between a divine worldview and human worldviews. And I am going to touch briefly on things like critical race theory and intersectionality a little bit this morning. I'm going to give you the hyper Reader's Digest version of it, but I'm going to say enough so that you'll at least know my convictions in terms of where we're at as a church and where that needs to flesh out in terms of how we interact with the culture. But I want to begin by reminding you of some things. If you've been with us over the last several weeks, you'll know the pattern, but let me just remind you. And again, you might want to strap in. If you're keeping notes, good luck. I'd probably be easier to look at it later on YouTube, but in any event, the first one is her experience, and we have to remind ourselves that the woman has experienced a hard life. She has both been the victim and exploited by others, as well as live in a culture that tends to be filled with all kinds of discriminatory elements to it. She's a Samaritan, so they have their prejudicial views that come from the Jews about their value as human beings and how they interact with them. And they're fairly exclusionary to what they can do in terms of the temple. In fact, the Samaritans had their own place of worship that was theirs, not part of what the Jews did in Jerusalem. But she also had some discriminatory things as a woman living within her own culture. So not only did the Jews would discriminate against her, but also in her own Samaritan culture, there were things that discriminated against her as well as other people. But it's nothing really new. Every culture, every ethnic group has systems in place that will discriminate against other people, not inherently because of the policies or the rules, but by the way people use them. People will always find ways to exploit rules and regulations for their own advantage and to the exploitation of others. But this is her experience. Her enlightenment comes when she interacts with this man who's a Jew that shouldn't be talking to her based on all the cultural rules and frameworks. He should have nothing to do with this woman who's sitting at the well. And yet Jesus initiates the conversation, and as this conversation unfolds, all of a sudden, Jesus is able not only to disclose to her that he understands the mess that's in her life, being married to five husbands, and she's now living with a guy that's not her husband, but that he interacts and cares for her like she's a regular, real person. And that by itself does a lot. And so then he begins to tell her about living water and the idea that the hope that she's longing for, that the Samaritans are longing for, this one called the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God, who will come and tell us all things the way they ought to be, is him. And it literally sort of ruptures her worldview, or at least she sets it aside to suddenly realize that the one person, the one thing that they were counting on God to do to bring hope to this mess is the one standing right in front of her. And so her enlightenment is coming face to face with Jesus. And frankly, no matter what's going on in our culture, that's sort of the bottom line reality that we have to realize for everybody. That we can solve or change anything we want in our culture, but and we can gain the entire world and forfeit our soul to a Christless eternity if a person doesn't realize their lostness and need for Christ. That the Bible tells us that we are sinners and that we're broken and we're dysfunctional and that we're enemies of God in our normal state. That fallen humanity is not about glorifying itself, but surrendering to the reality of our sinfulness before God. And that will pervasively affect everything that we do. And her enthusiasm is apparent. Love new believers. You know, the danger for us as Christians who've been Christians for 10, 15, 20 years is that we've turned it in kind of a social habit, that this is just the stuff that we do. But all of a sudden, she's discovering a whole new direction in life, and she immediately turns into an evangelist. You know, if you want to know if Jesus makes a difference, here's the perfect model for it. She may not have felt any warm fuzzies or little tingling feelings, but boy, she was as marveled at who Jesus was as the disciples were about him talking to her. And so she has this personal sense of evangelism where she's going to go back into the town and she's going to not worry about what anybody's thinking about her, but she's going to say, listen, you got to come and see this person. I think this is the Christ. She only has a sense of personal hope for herself, but there's also this messianic hope. The Jews always look forward to Jesus' anointed one coming to establish the Davidic kingdom, David's kingdom that would become the messianic kingdom, where that would have features like it'll have a political element to it. God will rule. It'll have a judicial sense to it. It'll have a religious and a social and a moral component to this kingdom. It'll have an ecclesiastical framework, and it'll be for the glory of God. But it's when Jesus will come back, and he's going to, as it were, crush all the dysfunctional systems of our human existence, and he's going to reign with perfect righteousness and perfect peace and perfect holiness, and he will bring about absolute justice in every aspect of life. And these guys are probably longing for that because they're trapped within systems that will always fall short and always be dysfunctional. And so God will, this is not only personal hope, but hope for Israel and for all people. In fact, when the Samaritans come back, they're going to say, we're discovering that he's not just the Savior of the Jews, he's the Savior for the whole world. Because now God in his mercy and in his compassion are including people like us. These rejected, dysfunctional, alienated, isolated, excluded individuals who have to sort of figure out our own way in life, God somehow is now going to provide a way that we can enter into God's blessing because of this Messiah. And that becomes, ultimately, the only viable hope for our world. We need to understand that the world is always going to be broken. It's always going to be dysfunctional. Doesn't mean it can't do some really good things, but there is always this glitch that it's run by broken human beings. The fourth is the evidence. She's a woman who have personally encountered Christ in such a way that she doesn't have to, you know, she didn't go through a class on how to share your faith. Jesus didn't say, listen, I got a six class thing that I want you to go through so you know how to go back and tell your friends about me. What does she do? She drops her water jug and she bolts back into town and she's going, all she's doing is, look, I think this is the Messiah. This is the answer that I needed. This is the answer we need. And she's just unabashed about telling other people about Jesus. The problem is that as we get older, you know, if God wants them saved, I guess he doesn't need me to do it. And what happens to many Christians is we lose the enthusiasm, the joy, the reality, the value of what Christ really means in terms of my own journey. And because of that, we have an initial enthusiasm. But it's so easy for that to disappear. And I listen, we don't often use, when we use models, we like to use the people who do it really well and do it expertly, the people who've mastered it, the people with the higher education, the one who can speak because the churches are the largest. Samaritan woman's got nothing. She's got no educational elements, no resumes, nothing. But boy, she's dynamite when it comes to evangelism. Because the enthusiasm and the reality of who Jesus is so crushes this dysfunctional worldview that she's living in that she's just bolting into town and telling everybody they got to come and see this. And not just take her word for it, but she's going to introduce them directly to Jesus. Well, I want to pause there just for a minute to say, listen, there's all kinds of Christians who are really nice, good people. But there's so many Christians in our world today who've lost the vision of God to extend his kingdom by enthusiastically being unabashed about sharing Jesus with broken human beings. We believe it for our own comfort, our own sense of refuge. We have this sense that we're going to heaven and nothing's going to take that away from us. And while we are almost ridiculous in posting stuff on Facebook and Instagram and all these social medias about getting engaged and having a new baby and, you know, the dog spit on the cat or whatever it happens to be, we're nuts about this stuff. Like, we post everything and anything. And yet at the same time, we seem to struggle with communicating the greatest hope in the universe, the gospel, with men and women. And I want to challenge you that for some of us, we've lost that enthusiasm, the reality of Christ, and it's become kind of just part of my social work every week. Come to church, and that's encouraging, and it's good, and I'll try to be a nice person, and I'll help people. But we've come a long way away from the reality of even what the Samaritan woman says and does in introducing other peoples to Jesus. Well, the second piece of here is the worldview of the disciples. And I think it's worth noting. The first thing they do is marvel. And I say that is because their marveling is really about absolute astonishment. To get a sense of it, it literally means to be extraordinarily impressed or disturbed by something. Now, we can't tell whether the disciples are impressed or disturbed simply by the statement. But you find it in other places. Matthew 18, Jesus marveled at the faith of the centurion. Remember, he says, I too am a man under authority. All you have to do is speak and it'll happen. And Jesus marvels at this centurion. And he goes, I can't even find this kind of faith in Israel. I mean, they're the ones that are supposed to be on top of this. But this centurion, he's got faith that is absolutely astounding to Jesus. That's what marvel means. Even Jesus marveled at that kind of faith. Matthew 15, 31, the crowds marveled when Jesus healed the lame and the sick. I mean, we would too. When we see the finger of God touching someone's life and they're healed, that's astonishing. At least it should be. I mean, the problem with Hollywood and all its special effects, we've become bored with the reality and we're more impressed with science fiction. If you were further, Matthew 22, the crowds marveled at Jesus. The Pharisees were trying to trap him and trying to get him to compromise with, should we pay taxes? And so he pulls out the coin and says, whose image is on this? And makes the great statement, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things to God the things that are God. And the folks walked away and went, wow. He just crushed those guys who were trying to trap him. That was amazing. And so the disciples walk into this and they're seeing Jesus interact with this woman and they're like astonished, like, what are you doing? And so they're marveling at this, but their misperception is couched in the fact of what they don't say. You notice it says, well, and John's, you know, you kind of like, how does he figure this out? John goes, well, they didn't ask him, like, what are you seeking with her? What, you know, why are you talking to her? The fact that he raises the question means the questions are there. They're just not asking it. They're too afraid to ask Jesus the question. But you can tell from the very fact that he's raising these questions is that the cultural prejudice is still what's shaping their understanding. That the rules say we don't interact with those people because they're unclean and for whatever reasons, personal convictions, religious principles, we're not supposed to be interacting. And Jesus sort of stomps on that and says, listen, this is a human being. She seems to be looking more for Messiah than the Jews are. And so as they're struggling with these cultural rules and how do I get past these barriers, Jesus is now going to fix some of that. The misalignment here is interesting because when they come to Jesus, they're kind of seeing him interact with her. They marvel at that. They take off and they like, okay, we got food. Here's some food. And what's astonishing about that is that the disciples, in some respects, are simply, only they're preoccupied with simply their needs. We're hungry and we're going to go get something to eat. Now you might say, well, what's so profound about that? Well, listen, the church in many ways, out of any organization or groups in the entire world, are probably the most generous people in the entire planet. That Christians time and again demonstrate their sacrifice and their generosity to help others and do all kinds of things. I think the statistics would say that they trump everybody other than the super hyper rich who just have more resources. But the idea in this is that, so while the church on one side has done amazing things, America too, in terms of reaching around the world and helping people, at the same time, they are completely oblivious to this woman sitting here because they're just simply occupied like it's lunchtime, we got to eat. And so the other side of the coin is oftentimes, as generous as we can be, sometimes we're as blind as a bat. I don't know why I said that other than the fact that Gordy and I had to hunt down a bat this week and beat him up and get rid of him, but I told the team this morning, you know, we're talking about the heat and everything else in here. I said, well, the one thing you don't have to worry about is the bat that we got last week. Not to throw any ideas in your head that there might be one flying around or anything, but, you know. And I'm sure I just lost people for the, like, whole rest of the message now because they're going to worry where the bats are. They're not here. We dealt with them. But the misalignment here is that they don't see something in their own backyard because they're simply concerned about meeting their own personal needs. And if there's anything that we need to pay attention to, is that there's nothing wrong with them getting lunch. But Jesus is going to say that even going for lunch, if you're paying attention, there's opportunity and people around that need us to speak into their life because they're hurting and broken and they need the gospel of Jesus. But all of the time, we go to the store, not because we're thinking we're going to see somebody we can share with. We go because we're hungry and we want to get food. We got to get back and get it cooked. And if there's anything we got to keep dealing with is that we've become so absorbed about just meeting our needs and doing our thing and looking after our own space that we miss needs that are right in front of us. And so the world views in all of this, and Jesus is going to qualify or show the qualification of this worldview. Jesus, let me just make some observations. First of all, Jesus is going to use this as a teaching moment. It's like, kids, here, I want you to see something that you're not seeing. Food's fine, that's great, but I want you to see something here. And so Jesus is going to take a teaching moment, and he's going to try to lift their perspective, not just to understand where she's coming from, but more importantly, to see where God is coming from. Because we can empathize with people's situation in all different walks of life and feel still helpless to do anything. It's only when we start looking at things from God's perspective that it empowers us to speak into it. Because most of us sitting here are going, look, I just kind of do my thing every week. I'm looking after my family. This stuff sounds like something for government or the law or organizations or something. What do I have to do with this? And yet there's a real powerful reality where Jesus is going to take a real life situation. He's going to say, here, I want to show you something. Now, we love academia. We love teaching. We love talking about truth. We love classes where we learn more information. Sometimes we can come up a little short about taking that truth and saying, all right, I'm going to step into the real world. I'm going to see how this really works. Jesus kind of flips it on them. And he's going to use the university of life and the crucible of hard knocks, as it were, to point something out about the reality of how God wants them to live. And I will challenge you that one of the great things we need is people are willing to step into a world that they're not comfortable with. We need models and people who will be an example of what this looks like, because it's so confusing for most of us to know, how do I step into this at all? How can I make any kind of possible meaningful difference? And so the measurement that Jesus has is not understanding their culture. It's not getting a better glimpse of the dysfunction of your own culture. We've got to look at it from God's perspective. If we don't see it through the lens of the gospel, we're not going to be of any help to anybody. And so the worldview of the disciples really becomes this confusion thing of, how do we interact with someone from a different culture, one that's not necessarily friendly to us, and what does it look like? So I want to pause here for a second and try to introduce this idea of the quagmire of human worldviews. Namely, the thing we're dealing with is the issue of critical theory and how it's affecting our culture. There are basically two lines of thought, and I know I'm oversimplifying this tremendously, so it's not going to come out perfect, but we're going to try to at least give you a little bit of a handle on it. There's two different theories. One's traditional theory, which basically tries to understand culture and do everything it can to reform and improve what's going on. Critical theory, on the other hand, is really developed, well, and this is not the way the word used, but for us average people in the pew, sort of speak, this is the way to think about it. It's by its very nature critical of things going on around them. The idea of critical means more of the sense of critical analysis and examination, but if you think of the word criticizing, that's kind of what ends up happening. That creates a little bit of a false picture, but if for you and I, that's probably the easiest way to think about it. The idea of this is that traditional theory understands culture, critical theory wants to change it, and there's reasons for that. If I gave you a basic definition of critical theory, and it's not complete, is a philosophical approach to culture. So it's kind of up here in the higher academic. It's stuff we think about and how we think about our culture, that seeks to confront the social, historical, and ideological forces and structures that produce and constrain it. So in and of itself, that just sounds fine. How do we keep examining what we're doing? It tends to start in higher education, deals with law and government and all those kinds of academic sort of things on how do we spin this to be the best kind of situation we have. But what we want to see in critical theory is there are several things. You'll hear that it has its roots in Marxism, that this was something that evolved from him and developed, and his whole thing certainly wasn't about the gospel. It was about a human philosophy in terms of dealing with culture and equity and all those kinds of things. You'll hear other things, that the rationale today, and it literally doesn't matter what group you're dealing with, is that everybody's claiming the high moral ground. So you can't have this discussion with anybody now without them claiming the higher moral ground. So it doesn't matter whether you're Chinese or black, whether you're Canadian or whatever, everyone's claiming the high moral ground. And it's stuff that we wouldn't disagree with. We're dealing with things like, don't you think there should be social justice? Well, yeah, absolutely, I think there should be social justice. Do you think we ought to have equity? Yeah, that makes sense to me. We should have equity. We should have things that are equal for everybody. How about diversity? Well, yeah, diversity's fine. We live in a melting pot of different nations that live in America, so that's there. Sort of depends on how people spin these terms. But if you just hear the concept, the reason why this is so attractive is because it's things that everybody has sort of a moral conscience about. And so you'll deal with things like identity, and that one kind of it'll start rubbing you, because you know that the people who've picked this up the most would be our LGBTQ people and so on and so forth. And so that's where it starts to rub with us. But the results of this is that they always work from the premise of this high moral ground, and then what's the ultimate purpose? What does it really mean in terms of what it's doing? And the ramifications, I think we need to realize, is that this is starting to infiltrate all kinds of things that we're doing. Government, politics, education. It's clearly in the education system, whether you're talking about elementary school or high school or colleges, those kinds of things. It's starting to seep into there. And there's extremes to all these things. For example, and I don't mean this to immediately dismiss anything, but UCLA law professor and critical race theorist Cheryl Harris has proposed that the idea of suspending private property rights, seizing land wealth, and redistributing along racial lines. So the idea of this also has this element of saying the whole system that we've got is so broken that we need to dismantle it completely and start over with a system that's going to make everything equal for everybody always. And so it's now becoming a little bit of, for us, well, that means dismantling capitalism, and it means creating a social system that is going to make everything the same for everybody, that nobody gets ahead, everybody stays equal. The definition of critical race theory, again, is this idea that the view of race, instead of being biologically grounded and natural, is socially constructed, and that race, as a socially constructed concept, functions as a means to maintain the interests of the white population who constructed it. So our legal system, our government system, our capitalistic system in terms of buying and selling and marketing and all that kind of stuff, that's all from a critical race theory. It's all built by white people for the most part, and it excludes a whole bunch of people who can't get in on it, and therefore, by its very nature, is discriminatory. The idea of critical race theory is, and it's a branch, if someone described it this way. If you look at critical theory as being the engine on a train, then there's a whole bunch of cars that are connected to it. So you have critical theory, then the next one is critical race theory. And so it's critical theory, now it's about the idea of race, and so that everything gets vetted through that process. Then you'll have things like, and I actually listened to, I think it was Theology Mom, there's a white gal and a black gal speaking about this, and the black gal was saying, yeah, the next train after that is feminism. And then you get sort of, everything ends up being about identity. And so it sort of becomes a trap game, especially for Christians, because, well, I can resonate with a lot of the higher moral ground stuff that they're talking about, and you know, I have an identity just like everybody else. Now, who am I to say yours is wrong and mine's right and so on and so forth? So it looks enticing in terms of, well, aren't those good things? Like, can't we lop off the Marxist thing, take the best parts of what's going on here, and then use that? For instance, let me explain what's happened. If you follow different groups, you'll notice that the Southern Baptist Convention back in June of 2019 actually voted on what they called Resolution 9, was to adopt critical race theory as an analogical tool within their convention to help evaluate the depth of race and prejudice and discrimination that goes on in their organization. So the thing that they've done is, and they actually voted on it, so it's part of it. Immediately, there's been a group. Last time I looked at it, it was like 5,000 strong, and that include professors and pastors and other individuals, and this will sound funny to you for those of you that know our history. They've actually sort of creating a subgroup within the Southern Baptists called the Conservative Baptists. Go figure. I thought that was already taken, but anyway, but they're doing that because they're reacting to the idea of adopting this as an analytical tool. And to help deal with this whole racism thing. I was listening to some online stuff by Michael O'Fallon. He's the founder of Sovereign Nations. He was talking with Peter Boghossian from Portland State University and James Lindsay, who is the founder of New Discourses. Both James and Peter, one of them is an agnostic, the other one's an atheist, and they were dialoguing with Michael about this, and they said, you know, they're not Christians, but they said, you know, if we were going to, and this, I'll just read the quote, if I could design a plan of bringing the whole thing of Christianity to an end, how would you do it? Well, we'd make them all woke, and this is their language, not mine. We create all these woke pastors, and we put them into these environments, and it'll just eat itself to death. If you, it's inevitable, then they go on and talk about the fact that because identity is everything, that everything now revolves around the issue of identity, and at some point, they both agreed that it would just tear Christianity apart. If you think of anything, you ought to be praying for the Southern Baptist brothers and sisters that it doesn't, because I'm very fearful that it's going to rip them apart. Dr. Vodi Bachman, who is the Dean of Theology at African Christian University in Zambia, he says, how does CRT get into our churches? People want to express love and concern for their brothers and sisters in Christ. They want to learn, but the accusation is that they're not listening and they're not hearing, and they want to give the benefit of the doubt to their brothers and sisters, so they're willing to adopt CRT into their church. Because it's landing on the high moral ground. We all want those things. The people have been screaming for help for decades, and it doesn't seem like anybody's listening, so people will grab anything that they think is going to move this along and actually make progress, and so they're willing to adopt it. And so the problem is where does this land? Well, I'll get to there in a minute. I want to come back to the text and look at what Jesus' worldview is. And I want you to notice that his sort of transcendent conviction in talking to the disciples about this kind of subject that he's dealing with in John 4 is the principle of necessity, is what I'm calling it. And that, what I mean is Jesus says, well, listen, you got food to eat. I've got a different kind of food than you do. And they're going like, well, someone beat us to lunch? Like, really? How did that happen? And he goes, no. That's not, my food is to do the will of my Father. My food is to do his will, and that becomes the singular thing that drives me. And so lunch is fine, but I want you to know that the thing that gives me life, that energizes me, that sustains me, if we're looking at it from a human perspective, is to do the will of the Father. And so as they work through this process, I kept thinking, what if a person who is an advocate of critical thinking stepped in here beside Jesus right when he said this? How would they deal with it differently than Jesus? Well, they would probably be a Samaritan. They'd probably say, doing the will of Jesus, that's all good and fine, but we got to fix this now. I think what we need to do is we got to go get the Jews to dismantle their whole religious system, and they need to make our worship center the center, so that now that we're equal, now that we've got this put together, then this will put us all in the same, because we're not going to be allowed there, but if they take theirs down, then we can live with that. That's how I think the conversation would go. Obviously, I'm just speculating, but it seems consistent with the things that I've heard and read. So the idea here is that Jesus isn't going to try to start dismantling these structures. Now, in this kind of conversation, you wouldn't necessarily expect him to do that. But the point is that he's not going to try to fix all the cultural issues, but he is going to try to tell his men they have to live countercultural. They have to live differently than the world is, what the world is telling them what they have to do, what they've grown up to do, what their traditions have taught them to do, what their families happen to have done. He's saying, listen, what I'm going to tell you about right now is I want you to live counter to the culture that we're living in, and here's the focus that I want you to have. And so he then not only talks about this transcendent conviction, but how do you navigate that? Well, as I said, we don't have all the time in the world here, but first of all, the lens of God's purpose. Doing the Father's will for the body of Christ is the preeminent priority of every believer in every church. That becomes their sole thing. We don't need to become masters at we need to understand it, but the point of mastering somebody else's philosophical system doesn't make sense, especially when we know it's not sourced in the gospel. It doesn't matter how good it is or whether it claims the high moral ground. We can climb the high moral ground through the gospel. And the way that we live that out is doing all things for the sake of the gospel. And when we do that, we're going to trump critical race theory every single time. And we will trump the dysfunctions of our own culture if we're willing to step into those worlds. And the lifestyle of God's people, as Jesus tells them, is he says, look, the fields are white under harvest. You imagine the discussion? The fields, for the Jews or for everybody? You probably tap on the shoulder, do you get what's going on here? The fields are white under harvest, and he just finished talking to a Samaritan woman. The fields is everybody from every ethnic group. And what you need to be about doing is engaging, like Jesus said, go and proclaim, we translate it, all nations. Literally, the word there is ethnos, ethnic group. And he says, listen, you need to take the gospel and go into every ethnic group you can get a hold of and proclaim the gospel of Jesus. And I could see the disciples going like, you mean like the Samaritans? Like, you sure you want us to do that? Well, that's what we do, right? Well, I don't understand that culture. We don't even like each other. Like, let her go do it. Jesus said, look, you worry about what I'm having her do, so to speak. This is what I want you to do. He didn't give this speech to the woman. He gave this speech to his men. And so the legacy of God's power is the power of the gospel to change lives. And so as you begin to understand what Jesus wants to do, he's saying, listen, you can spend your whole life changing structures. The danger is, I kept thinking of Matthew 12:45, where he talks about, you know, when a demon comes out of a person and it's all cleaned up, it takes off, and then eventually what happens is it'll go find 7 other demons that are far worse than itself, bring it back, see that the person's life is all cleaned up, and he's going to make it 8 times worse than it was. We can spend our whole life changing systems. We can go from capitalism to socialism to Marxism to whatever, and it's like, literally, we're going to exchange one disease toxic system for another. And I think Jesus wants to say, listen, you got to live with that, and I think any time you can work on improving and fixing the systems that are there, albeit, there's that's an imperative. But we can't get off mission in terms of trying to fix all these other things and then forget about, I'm really preoccupied with eating and my needs, and so I can't even see the need that's right in my backyard, like the disciples couldn't see it. So what is you and I as an average person, how do we work through this? Well, my suggestion in this process is the principal narrative is that I think the end doesn't justify the means. It doesn't matter whether anybody claims a high moral ground. I want to know how they're getting there. And if that means destroying and destruction, I'm probably not quite as in favor of doing it. I'm all about let's do everything we can to fix blatant prejudice and discrimination. We can't, we've probably sat around worried about what's comfortable for us as opposed to helping others at times. But I believe the CRT has kind of been working from top down. The gospel works from the heart up. And the more people we can see come to Christ, the more we can begin to deal with the issues of prejudice and discrimination. And so as we move through this process, I want to give you this one textual warning. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 says, therefore, if you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I think it would maybe disturb the Lord if you spent 9 or 10 hours out studying critical race theory or whatever and didn't have time to pick this up. Because listen, you and I both know, most of us can be on social media for decades in a day, something like that. And because of that, we become masters of that, and we've lost sight of the mission of Jesus in terms of what we can do every day. But then he says in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the element spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Do we need to understand these things? Absolutely. But I'm still a firm believer in the sufficiency of the gospel, that it will do a more divinely powerful job in changing prejudice and discrimination and all these things than any human philosophy that claims a higher moral ground or anything else. The gospel is still God's answer. And so you might be saying, well, okay, Brad, so what does that mean for me? Well, every once in a while I like to go for a break when I'm working. I walk down to Byerly's, I wind up, get my steps in, go down to Xenia, walk down to St. Croix, cut through the driveways that are in the living areas there, and go into Byerly's. On the way back the other day, I was walking down one of the driveways, and out on St. Croix, there was a car parked like right across the intersection. I'm kind of like, oh, it's kind of a weird spot to park. Like, he's blocking everything. If someone was coming down Xenia, they'd like couldn't go anywhere because he's like blocking the intersection. And I kind of looked at it and went, well, they probably pulled a U-turn and stopped or whatever. So I was walking by them, and I got even with the car and was walking. All of a sudden, I heard someone, and I couldn't, you know, I've had this detached retina, so I can't see anything anymore, but all of a sudden, I heard a voice from there saying, hey, could you help us? And so I turned around, and I looked in the window, and there was two African-American gentlemen in there. One was driving the car, the other was on this side of it. And he said, could you help us? I said, if I can, sure. He says, do you know of a rehab center around here? I said, there's the living center down the road, and I'm kind of like, I don't know, is there something in Byerly's that got put in? I couldn't figure it out. And I said, well, what's the name of the place? And I'll put it in my phone. And they said, well, we can't remember the name of the place. And I went, okay, that's fine. Do you have an address? And they had two different addresses that I couldn't figure out what was going on. So I'm standing there in the middle of the street chatting with them. And so I'm trying this, guys, and I finally got down. And I said, guys, like, I'd love to help you, but I don't know what to do. I don't know this area. I know I work around the corner, but I don't know this area well enough to know how to help you. And I said, if there's anything else I could do, I'd do it, but I don't know how to help you. And the gentleman that was in the driver's seat, he didn't say, well, thanks, and drove off. You know what he said to me? And it just struck me odd. He looked me straight in the eye and he said, thank you for trying to help us. And I said, I wish I could do more. But the way he said it made me go, wow, that's where it starts. If we have to treat every person with the respect that they're created in the image of God, they're as valuable as my life, and anything I could do for them, I'd do it. If I had my car there, I said, I got walking, you know how you walk away from those things? I got halfway down the street and I went, oh, you know what? On the other side of 100, I can't get my brain to get over there. I think there's a clinic over there, and that might have been what they were watching for. By then they'd driven off. But folks, you and I can't go out and conquer the world. But let's not be so obsessed with just meeting our own needs that we don't see the need right in front of us. It's better to do one thing, little thing that reflects the gospel of Jesus than trying to conquer the whole system. Jesus said, the fields are white unto harvest. And some of you will sow and some reap, but the gospel is sufficient to change lives and to change an environment and to change people. While we have to understand those things, I don't think they even come close to comparing to the power of the gospel of Jesus. This is sufficient for me. But we have to learn to live for the sake of the gospel, to see the needs right in front of us, and step out and trust that God can take even the smallest offering you and I have, and he can break down barriers and change lives. Father,